Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. And today we're starting chapter 8, so it's a new chapter, but I'm just going to do a couple of verses. So it's Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. As we wrapped up chapter 7, there was a woman known to be a sinner, and she bathed Jesus' feet with ointment and her tears and wiped it with her hair. All this happened in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Yeah, I wondered a lot about the contrast of those two people in that event. And now we move on. And I don't know whether there's a connection or not. There might be a bit of a connection, but well, we'll see. So here it is. It's Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. So, it's just a little bit, and there's not really much there. Oh, yeah, okay, so Jesus went out sort of on a second tour around the area, is kind of how it sounds, right? He's working his way around Galilee through cities and villages. Pretty much what he was doing before. The 12 are with him now. I think they were with him before, but they weren't identified as the 12, right? So we just had that a little while ago. He's named 12 as apostles, those who go out for him, who also teach. So they're not just followers, right? They are also teachers. So then it makes me wonder when it says, when Luke says, as well as some women who have been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. We'll get to that in a minute. But there were the 12 and some women. If we recognize that the 12 are not just disciples, that they are apostles, they are something more, it seems to me that maybe the women are something more too, that they're not simply disciples, followers of Jesus, but they actually have a role to play, a specific role other than just as learners. So does that make them apostles? Well, Luke wanted to call them apostles. I suppose Luke could have. Although, could Luke have named women as apostles? Would that seem credible? Would that seem appropriate? I mean, we have a way of considering gender and the roles that we play within community and within society, and they differ from that of first century Jerusalem. So I don't know, and I really don't. I think I could make a credible argument for these women being apostles, but not being able to be named as such because they are women. And it wasn't a woman's place to be named with men. Not that Jesus would have thought them inferior. Not even that the initial audience would have thought them inferior as much as it just isn't done. You don't talk about them that way. I've referenced this many times, and I'm sure it's familiar to you. It'll make sense. My grandmother, my Nana Dot, was known as Mrs. Bruce Seely. Her identity was always tied to her husband's, not simply because she was considered to be less important. She didn't have the big job and all that kind of stuff. She just ran the home. It wasn't just that, but also it was meant in a chivalrous way. Not defending that, but in people's minds, it's like no. If you have an issue with Dot, you have an issue with Bruce. So he would protect her reputation. He would stand up for her. And again, in 2024, we have a different way of looking at things, I hope, and a different way of working out such relationships and our standing in community, all of that. But at the time, for my grandparents, that seemed to be appropriate. Well, first century Jerusalem, it may be appropriate. So we're not going to name these women as apostles, although they do something very specific. When we go through them, and I'll go back to them in a minute, but there's Mary and Joanna, Susanna, and many others. So there are many women. And then it says, who provided for them out of their resources. And one of the neat words used in the Greek here is diakonia. So by using that term diakonia, which is where we then get deacons from, but in using that word, Luke has basically indicated that these women were a community of service within the community. So, if apostles were the ones who went out, perhaps the diakonia were the ones who stayed in, but had specific roles to take care of each other. So a diaconal ministry is a ministry of service, education, healing, by the way, preaching, pretty much all the things that ordained ministry do, just from a different perspective and sometimes with a different style of education. But ultimately, it's in service to the community and sharing in Jesus' ministry. So I guess what I'm saying is I wish it were more clear, but it seems to me that there are women in Jesus's community as they move about who are more than disciples. Perhaps they're not apostles. Perhaps we don't call them apostles for good manners of the time, perhaps. Or perhaps their function was a little bit different, but they are more than disciples. Also, in using diakonia and the way we translate it here, they provided for them out of their resources. So what it's saying is that these women also contributed to this ministry of Jesus. They weren't carried along. They weren't being supported by the community. They were supporting the community. They brought their resources, whatever they may be. Right? And I think that's significant as well. It's as if in Luke's gospel we're being invited to really reconsider attitudes towards women. I know it's about time. No, but even in the first century, there is this invitation, right? Because yesterday for me there was this great contrast between the Pharisee and a woman who I have assumed is a sex worker, but in fairness may not have been. But the fact is, she was not one that you would consider to be holy. The Pharisee is. And yet in contrast, we discover, no, actually, she's the one nearer to God. She is the one exhibiting, revealing God's love in the world, not the Pharisee. And so now we hear but there are also these women traveling with Jesus. We didn't talk about them the first time around. We did talk about disciples, which certainly could have been mixed, male, female, absolutely. And then Jesus names 12 specifically to be apostles, to go out and teach. And now we are naming women. And again, much like my grandparents, sometimes it's not polite, perhaps, to mention all of their names. So, but we still get some. We get Mary, we get Joanna, we get Susanna, and others. And if you think, why didn't he name all of them? Go ahead, try and name the 12 apostles. Because most of us can't remember all their names, can we? So it's maybe the same here for Luke. He can't remember all their names, but he does remember Mary, called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others. So this just sort of invites me to think about the role that women play in Jesus' ministry historically. Luke's not hiding this. It's there. We tend to jump over it because there's a neat parable coming up next, and we just sort of jump right to the parable. That's why I wanted to just stay with just these three verses, just to look at that for a bit, because Luke has done this intentionally. Luke wants us to recognize that there are these women with Jesus. And I guess on one hand, it says something to us about Jesus and his relationship to women, which is that Jesus treats them as equals. I don't mean equal to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is one with God, but he treats them that way. Treats them equal to the men. I mean, it was a tradition. You didn't talk theology with women. That was man talk. But Jesus does. Jesus does have these discussions with women. They are part of his community. They are an elevated part of his community, like the apostles. I mean, maybe practically they can't be apostles because you can't send women out to teach. They wouldn't be received, or they would be under threat of violence, much more so than men. Maybe. I don't know. But the thing is that Jesus does not treat them as lesser spiritual beings, lesser thinkers, lesser theologians. No, women have an important role and have a specific role that apparently Jesus' ministry needs. And that would be the diaconia here, which isn't to say the diaconal ministry is only for women. But these women are described as diaconia. So they are a community of education, healing, pastoral care, support, teaching, very much a part of the diaconia. So very much like apostles, but maybe they just stay closer to home. I'm not sure. I just know that they are significant and important. And Luke wants us to know that. And to say Luke has named three of them specifically. So that's kind of a big deal. The other thing that sort of jumps out to me as well, I don't know much about Susanna. Mary, called Magdalene, so that would be Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. So Mary Magdalene, I think we all know about her, and we know all about her, right? She was a prostitute, she was a fallen woman, she was forgiven by Jesus, she followed Jesus, she loved Jesus, maybe she married Jesus, maybe she and Jesus had kids, and that's the whole Grail legend. The thing is, actually, we don't know anything about Mary. We've made up all sorts of things about her, we've made assumptions, we've gone with inferences. What we can say is that Mary, called Magdalene, or Mary from Magdala, was, according to John's gospel, and the others, was witness to the resurrection. Mary was with Jesus, with the apostles. She was significant and important. To say that they were married is a reach. To say that she was a prostitute or a woman of poor reputation is a misstatement. The gospel doesn't say that anywhere. It says, Luke tells us that she had seven demons and they were gone out. But we don't know what those demons were. We have no idea what those demons were. The fellow that Jesus confronts in the synagogue and he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus? We don't assume that he was a prostitute because he had demons. I don't know what his demons were. They may have been things that you and I would recognize as addictions, compulsions. Maybe there was a medical situation. We don't know. Demons cover a whole lot of ground. So all we know is that Mary, called Magdalene, has had her life made better by Jesus. And she's following Jesus. We know now also, so then we go to Joanna, who is, interestingly, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza. So she is a woman of the court. Mary, who there's no reason to believe that she was a prostitute, but if she was a lady of the court, we would know that. If she was the upper classes, we would know that. So she is a regular person, lower class, middle class, whatever, she's regular. And she is part of the serving community, following Jesus, with Joanna, who is the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza. So she is a big deal. Joanna's a big deal. And in fact, just because I love to throw in a little Greek every now and again, what we've translated as steward, steward's a very general term, right? Somebody who works for Herod, manages things for Herod, stewards things for Herod. He's an epithropos. In fact, he's the epithropos. They're not multiple. So the epithropos is the financial manager. So he manages Herod's finances. He's like the CFO, in a sense. So he is a very, very big deal. And his wife is following Jesus, which is kind of interesting, when eventually Jesus is going to be before Herod. And you realize that Herod may know far more about Jesus than the text lets on. We all may know more than the text lets on, right? But what intrigues me in that is, so Susanna, for me, is nobody. I don't know who Susanna is. She's somebody, but I know nothing about her. So for me, a complete stranger. This woman of the court, with all sorts of access and privilege and by the way, certain attitudes and perspectives that come from that. And then Mary, who was very much in need and was healed by Jesus, whatever that may have looked like. These three people are very different. And yet they are described as a diakonia, as a community of service. Now, I don't know what it's like if you look around your faith community. Or let's be judgmental and look at other faith communities. It's always more fun. I've looked at other faith communities, and sometimes it seems as if they want everybody to be the same. I have been part of those churches that were very definitely classically white, university-educated, middle-class people. That's who they are. And it's not that they said you had to be that to come in, but people who weren't that never really felt welcomed or connected, and so they didn't come in. So the community all were very much alike. And that's convenient. As long as there's enough of you, it's easy to work together. We get each other. We have similar perspectives. It's a lot easier on the preacher. The preacher just has to preach to us, to our one perspective. We don't have to, well, wait, what if we looked at the story from another point of view? Wait a minute. What if we heard this story not from the side of the victor, but from the one who feels vanquished? So it's convenient to have communities that are very much the same, but here is a community that isn't the same. Just these three names we're given have incredible diversity. I don't know about racial diversity, but culturally, Mary's from Magdala. Joanna is in Herod's court. Susanna is a complete stranger. Right? So, but they are part of the of a community that serves. And so for me, there's a challenge to look around my own faith community and go, like, so how diverse are we? I mean, these days we are trained to look around for cultural diversity, and that's good, as we should, and to sort of, like, you know, if you see a group that are present in the community around you, but they're not in your church, ask yourself, okay, so why not? What roadblocks are we putting up? What can we do about it? Absolutely, but we tend to do that around visible race. Do we do it with economics? Do we do it with ability, disability? Do we do it, around perspectives, attitudes? Are we a right-wing church or a left-wing church? Are we a middle-of-the-road church? Is there room for more than we are? How do we look at diversity? What I see here is in this early Jesus community, this early community of service, there is great diversity. And that's interesting and a challenge to me. And I'll relate to you. I don't know what this is, but it's not a humble brag. It's an observation, because I never thought about it before. But anyway, recently ran into a couple people who should be coming to my church. Like, it's a good church for them. They as I get to know them, I realize, oh my gosh, look at all the connections. You should be here. And yet they will say things like, oh, you guys are just way too traditional. You guys are way too conservative. And I'm looking like, have you ever been to church? Did you just meet me? Have you been to church with us? Because I don't think you actually have. And they go, oh, no, but you guys, we've been around and we've looked at you guys, too traditional, too conservative. And they'll say a few other things. And I just go, like, well, that's... And I go around thinking, okay, so somebody is confused, right? I'm confused, they're confused, but somebody's kind of wrong. And then I discovered that they are great friends with somebody in my church who are much more traditional, much more conservative than perhaps the majority of the church. And I realized that one of the advantages in having a church where everybody's the same is everybody in the church becomes an advertisement for the church in a sense. Oh, I know exactly what the church is like, because I met Bob and Mary, and I know what kind of the people they are, so I know that's the kind of church it's going to be. So maybe I'll go there. But in fact, if you meet Bob and Mary, what you have to understand is Bob and Mary are part of a church where there is enough depth and breadth that they are included and important part of the church, but they are not the defining members of the church. Everybody has a way in, but you can't see that when you just meet those two people. You say, well, everybody's going to be like Bob and Mary. But in fact, everybody's not like Bob and Mary. So as you try to share community with people, it all really depends on who they meet. So all of that is to say what? I think our community is actually fairly diverse in terms of theology, social perspective, actually fairly diverse economically too, but there are other diversities we could be working at for sure. But anyway, I just reflect on that because it confounded me. But I realized the very thing that we as a community aspire to is the very thing that was leading to this this consternation. We do want to be able to speak to the right and to the left and to the down, the center. We do want to be able to include within us progressives and conservatives, evangelicals, and like whatever you want to talk about. We'd like to think that there was a touch point, a way for people to connect. And we work at that and we're proud of that, but it also makes it a little harder for us to promote ourselves as a single thing, because these days, oh my God, we all want to find a single thing. I want to go to a church that's all green. I want to go to a church that's all magenta. But it isn't that way. We're a whole mix of things. Anyway, I don't know where that takes us for now, but I think that it's time for me to stop. Yeah, enough of me. I'm going to just leave that with you to consider, just those three verses, and see what comes out of it for you. And we'll get on with our weekend, right? So let me close in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, thank you for the opportunity to wonder, to hear your word emerge as we let imagination go, as we let go of assumptions, and as we just listen. God, as we hear your voice, may we grow in faith. May we follow. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that is enough for me now, but I look forward to seeing you, well, I guess next week. So until I do get to see you, God bless you. Please, please know that God sees you and knows you and loves you exactly as you are. And that God's love not only surrounds you, but it fills you and moves through you. So you share God's love with the people you run into, with the things you say, the things you do, the feelings you have. You are sharing God's love, and that matters a great deal. So thank you for being you. God bless you, and we'll see you on Monday.